We've gone to 1 John chapter 5. The verses 6 to 12. 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 to 12. This is God's word. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Amen, and God bless to us the reading of his infallible word. As you sit this morning in this building, what are your thoughts about God? What are your thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that as God's Son, he came to earth sent by the Father? Do you believe that he obeyed the law of God in all its aspects throughout the full course of his human life on earth? Do you believe that he voluntarily went to his death, accepting it as the will of God, so that the eternal purposes of God would be achieved? Do you believe that he was raised on the third day? Do you believe that he did ascend into heaven? Do you believe that he now sits at the right hand of God, exercising his role and offices as king over all the nations, prophet sending out his word through all the nations, and priest offering up, having offered up himself, praying for all, for his church in all the nations? Do you actually believe that? Maybe you don't know whether you believe it or not. Maybe, in fact, you've never ever thought about it. It's a strange thing to say, isn't it? You've come to this building, you've sat in it, you've participated in the public worship of God, you've sang songs, or you've heard God's word being read, you've heard it preached. But maybe you personally have never actually thought about who Jesus Christ really is. It's just been a form to you. It's just something that you have participated in without any real great deal of intelligent thought. You have never really stopped to think about who it is that you're worshipping. It is possible to do that. It is possible to be in the place where God's word is read and where people are exhorted to do what God says, to actually do some of those things and yet not truly know who Jesus Christ is. Many, many people do it every Sunday. They go into buildings, they sit down, they stand up and everybody else is standing up, they sit down and everybody else sits down, they do what other people do, they fit in. They may even do more than just fit in. But they don't actually know who Jesus Christ is. They have never personally come to that point in their life where they have registered the reality of who Jesus Christ is. Jesus speaks about this to a group of people. He says to them, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name?' And then I," this is Jesus speaking, "I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. I never knew you, and you never knew me. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So it is possible to be engaged in an external way in the life of a church and not truly to be converted. To not truly ever have come to that point where you have actually, personally, for yourself, not for somebody else, for yourself, actually thought about who Jesus Christ is. You have just gone with the flow. I wonder if that's where you are this morning. Do you want to know who Jesus Christ is? Well, if you're going to think about him, you need to know the facts, don't you? If we're going to strip everything back and get to the very root of what this is all about, you need to know the facts. To accept anything in life, you need the proof, the evidence. It's unwise to take things at face value, isn't it? In any aspect of life, when you're being asked to consider something, the intelligent approach is to ask for the facts or the details. The problems I've had in my life on occasions have because I have not asked for the facts. I've not asked for the evidence. I've not asked for the proof. I've just accepted at face value someone telling me that they can do a job, or someone telling me they can do something, when in reality they were incapable of doing it. And because I didn't ask for proof that they could do it, I then got myself into a situation where I relied on them doing something and they didn't do it. And I'm talking about external to the life of the church. What I'm going to do this morning is do what John does in this passage in 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 to 12. I'm going to bring you the facts, testimony, witness concerning who Jesus Christ is. I'm going to lay that testimony, witness before you, and I'm going to call on you as an individual in your mind, in your heart, to assess these facts about what God says concerning His Son, so that then you can make an intelligent, informed decision. So you're sitting in a court this morning. It's a bit of an unusual court in the sense that there is no jury. This has not been put out to a jury to decide what's going to be done. It's a bit like a diplock court. A diplock court was a court that ran in Northern Ireland in the late 70s and 80s and 90s, where terrorists were judged not by 12 of their contemporaries or peers, but they were judged by one judge who sat on the bench, heard the evidence, and then went to trial on that evidence. It arose out of a report by a Lord Diplock who investigated the situation of internment in Northern Ireland in 1972. And because of the harassing of witnesses, and because of the threat to people's lives, they brought in what was known as the Diplock Court. One judge heard the evidence, and then he made his judgment. Well, you can be the judge this morning. You can be the judge in your own life. There's an opening statement. It says in verse 6, "This is he who came." The opening statement is, "This is the one who came." The first piece of evidence that I present to you is that Jesus Christ is the one who was promised to come. In Genesis chapter 3, after man has sinned, God makes a declaration in which he announces that he is going to send one who will bring salvation at the same time as destroying the one who brought destruction. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He shall bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." The declaration of one who would come. And the Old Testament has within it a number. And if I had time this morning, I would work through each of those particular statements in the Old Testament which say that this one would come, which speak concerning his place of birth, which speak concerning his tribal ancestry, which speak concerning the nature of his life, which speak very clearly, as we know in Psalm 22, of experience on the cross, which speak of his subsequent death, which speak of his resurrection, which speak of his ascension into heaven, which speak about his succession to sit at the right hand of God. And we could work through each of those statements which say hundreds of years before he came that he was coming. But if we confine ourselves to the New Testament and we see that this statement concerning the coming of Jesus is one which John the Baptist picks up on and very clearly addresses in John's Gospel, chapter 1. And in that Gospel, John the Baptist speaks concerning the one who was to come. And he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The 14th verse. "Having previously stated that the Word was with God and the Word was God, that the Word was in the beginning, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was not made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He goes on in verse 14 and says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen the glory, his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the one who was to come. He actually uses that phrase when he says in 1 John chapter 15, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. He who was to come came. He who was prophesied in Genesis chapter 3 and in those number of prophecies in the Old Testament, he was the one who came. And when John subsequently is in prison because of his taking on of King Herod and his speaking very directly about Herod's sin, we read that John the Baptist, from prison, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, asks concerning Jesus Christ. It's not Luke 7, it is Luke 7. Asks concerning Jesus Christ, is this the one who was to come? Or should we look for another? It's not that he is denying that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but he is in a confused state. But even in his confused state, John says in verse 19, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now, he wasn't denying what he had taught before. He wasn't rejecting Jesus Christ. He was just in a confused state, and he was asking the question, are you the one who was to come? Of course, Jesus responds very clearly. He speaks to him and says, look at what I have done. Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by my name. Yes, I am he who was to come. And on the day of his entry into Jerusalem for the final time, recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel, we read that as he rides into that city on a donkey, the people leave palm branches in the path in front of him, and they cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So here we are dealing with the one who was to come. And he did come. There's your opening statement. What witness testimony does John give us concerning the truth of this fact? Well, he says that there are three witnesses who testify. He says, there is the testimony of water, there is the testimony of blood, and there is the testimony of the Spirit. What does he mean? When he says, this is the testimony of water and of blood and of the Holy Spirit. Well, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, you have the occasion of the testimony of the water. On that occasion, John receives Jesus. And when Jesus instructs him to baptize him, John, after some initial reluctance, does so. And we read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 9, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven came, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." What is the testimony of water? The testimony of the water is the occasion when Jesus is declared standing in the River Jordan, having been baptized by John the Baptizer, that his Father says in a voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Do you know Jesus Christ? Are you willing to listen to the witness testimony? The witness testimony says to you, he was to come. Who was to come? The Son of God was to come. A man bears testimony that he came. But more than a man bears testimony that he came, God himself, your Creator, the one who is sustaining the very breath in your body at this moment in time as you sit there, he is the one who declares, "This one who comes is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased." Is God a credible witness? Does God give credible testimony? It says the testimony of God is greater than man. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. What then of blood? What of the blood? Well, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, we read of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read of the pouring forth of his blood as a sacrifice for sin. And in the 54th verse of that chapter, which speaks of the death and the traumatic events surrounding the life of the Lord Jesus Christ at that particular moment, we read, "When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Truly, this was the Son of God. And so here you have, through the testimony of this offering up of himself as a sacrifice once for all, that which was prophesied through the Old Testament when the blood of bulls and goats was required in the gallonful and yet could not appease the holy wrath of God. God called his people to bring offerings and offerings and offerings and offerings and offerings, and yet the blood of all the bulls and the goats and all the offerings of the doves and the pigeons and the lambs could not suffice for the sacrifice for the salvation of one human being. And yet the testimony of the blood of one man, the Son of God, he who came, that blood is sufficient for the salvation of all whom God has set his love on. And here at the moment of his death, when this centurion stands there and watches blood flow from his body, from his pierced side, he along with others say, "Surely this is the Son of God." Now, what did that man, that centurion, to gain by making that statement? Nothing. Nothing. And yet there is a man who bears a hardened soldier who had been involved in the crucifixion probably of many human beings, a man whose mind was calloused to such a degree that it wouldn't even cause him a scintilla of emotional reaction, whose heart would have been so hard that he could have done anything to anyone and it wouldn't have mattered, because such was the state of his mental state and his heart that nothing would have moved him. There he stands as this man is being crucified and he says, "Surely this was the Son of God." Do you hear the testimony of blood? Testimony of the Holy Spirit. And note the one who gives us testimony. He is the truth. He is the truth. Jesus, during his life, announced that the Holy Spirit would testify. He publicly stated that the Holy Spirit would testify. Before his death, he said the Holy Spirit will testify. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. He will bear witness about me. In John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. Did what Jesus say would happen? Well, you just have to read of the historical account of what took place on the day of Pentecost following the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says that the Spirit testified to the truth and 3,000 people believed. The Holy Spirit, God said in the person of a son before his death, will come and bear witness to the reality that he who was to come came. He will bear witness to the testimony that when the Father announced on the day in which he was baptized, "Here is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," that that was the truth. That when his body was broken on the cross and his blood was shed as a sacrifice for the atonement of the sin of all men who are loved by God, when that centurion pronounced that he is the Son of God, the Holy Spirit testifies that that is the truth. And the Holy Spirit continues to testify today through the word preached that that's the truth. Look at the people around you this morning. Look at how they think differently. You see it. You know it in your heart of hearts. You know that they think differently from you. You know that when they come to this building, there's something about their coming to this building in their life that is distinct and different from you. You can see it. You know that they're not just sitting here going through the same sort of emotional routine that you're going through. There's a reality about them. You speak to them and they speak about God. You barely ever speak about God. You never even breathe a thing about God in reality. God doesn't even come into your conversation. You sit here, you go out the door, and all you talk about is the weather. Anybody asks you about church, you quickly deflect it. You don't want to talk about God. And yet you know deep in your heart that there are a number of people in this building who do speak about Jesus Christ, who do speak about God. And the first thing on their lips after the worship service is not the weather, it's not the football, it's not a hobby, it's God, it's Jesus Christ. Why is that the reason? Have you ever asked yourself the question? It's because of the testimony of the Spirit to them that this is true. And they've come to believe it. Now that's the proof. It pronounced that he would come, and he came. The water speaks of him coming through the voice of God the Father. The blood speaks of him coming through the sacrifice that he made and the testimony of the centurion. The Spirit gives testimony through the events that we read in the New Testament and day and daily in many people's lives. Now it's your turn. It's your turn. What are you going to do with this information? You can't sit on the fence. You can't say, I'm going to push it off for another day. You can't say, it's not my place to make a decision. You can't say, I'll leave it up to someone else. There isn't anybody else. It's you. It's you, personally. Well, you have a choice to make. You either reject or you accept the witness testimony. It's simple. It's clear and it's plain. You either receive it as truth or you deny it. There isn't a neutral zone. There isn't somewhere you can go to and sort of just dwell temporarily and say, it doesn't matter, I'll deal with that in the future. Your response now is your response. What you say now in your head is what you actually want and believe and think. Note this, though. If you choose to reject this testimony, first, you're making God out to be a liar. Verse 10 of 1 John chapter 5. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Now you dwell on that for a moment. Are you going to say to the God who has given you life, who gives you breath at this moment in time, who has created the heavens and earth and sustains all things, are you actually going to look in the face of the glory of God and say, you are a liar? Are you really going to do that? Are you going to say to God in heaven, who has sovereign control over all things, that you are a liar? Secondly, if you're going to reject it, face reality. You're standing full tilt against what is going to happen. For this world is going to be overcome by faith. And if you reject the testimony of Jesus Christ and faith in Jesus Christ, then you are going to lose. And the magnitude of that loss is of incalculable terms. For what the loss is going to mean for you personally is eternal separation from God in hell. Verse 12, I read you God's word. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. If you will not heed this testimony, if you will not listen to this testimony, if by grace you will not receive this testimony, you are calling God to his face a liar. You in reality are exposing yourself to being overcome with the world and to being rejected from the presence of God, holy and gracious and good, for all eternity, into his angry presence for all eternity. This is the reality of where you are at. This is not merely fanciful, make-believe storytelling. This is the truth to you. If you accept the testimony, if by God's grace to you, you will submit to the truth, then you are testifying to the work of God in your life. Verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. You are believing because you have the testimony of God's grace in your life. You will be part of the overcoming of the world by faith, and you will experience eternal life. This is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life, and this life is a son. Whoever has the son has life. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the one who came, if you believe the testimony concerning him of water when the Father declared who he is, if you believe the testimony of blood concerning his death and the fullness of a satisfaction for sin, if you believe the testimony of the Holy Spirit applying this to you now at present, then you have eternal life. No ifs, no buts, no ands, no maybes. You have eternal life in Jesus Christ. But here's a concluding statement to you. You've listened to the proof, the evidence concerning who Jesus Christ is. But is there proof and evidence in your life that you believe this? Is there proof and evidence in your life that you believe this? In terms of your thought life, does your thought life convey to God that you believe this? In your words, do they convey that you believe this testimony? In your actions, do they convey that you believe this testimony? Or is there a divergence that you need to address between what you say you believe and probably genuinely do believe, and yet the testimony of your life? If God had testified concerning his son that he beloved, he was a beloved son, and yet Jesus had gone out and done things that were, well, not sure about that. If the centurion and his experience of Jesus had been affected by some of the things that Jesus had said on the cross, would he have come out and declared this as the Son of God? Would the Holy Spirit testify as truth to the truth of who Jesus Christ is as the Holy Son of God if Jesus had not have lived his life perfectly under the law of God in obedience, learnt through suffering? You who accept the proof, you accept the testimony, you believe by the Spirit of God, and yet is there clarity? Is there increasing evidence in your life? Is there increasing evidence in your life that you believe this testimony? Are your words becoming gentler? Are your words becoming mixed with an aroma of the Spirit of God? Are your thoughts and your words and your actions, are they conveying the reality of what you say you believe? Or is there a divergence between those two things? We are to be living witnesses to Christ. We are to be living testimonies to Christ. We are to be those who, by all that we do, convey to all around us that this testimony is real. And we should give no occasion, whereby someone might look at us and say, not sure. There's doubt. That's the sanctifying work of the Spirit in our lives. And we must look to Him to exercise that sanctifying work, that the testimony we bear to the one who came goes out with such a clarion call that no one can say of us, I'm not sure. Walk to eternal life in the ways of righteousness. Amen.